I'm trying to figure out where we left off.
Well, since I just finished it an hour ago, it's quite fresh.
Okay, so you tell me.
We finished 14. We were talking about fire coming down from heaven and the signs. And we really didn't say they should make an image of the beast because that's really the next step.
Okay.
However, I would include the phrase just before that, saying to those who dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. Because
Right, the beast tells them that, right? The great beast tells them to make an image.
yes. And those who dwell on the earth is clearly a code phrase in, as I see it, in contrast to all those who are in heaven, or those who dwell in heaven, or however it's worded. I see all through this, especially all those who dwell on the earth, repeats over and over and over in Revelation. And it's not about location, it's about mindset. So the beast says to all those who are of like mind, you might say, we need to make an image to the first beast.
The first beast wants them to make an image to him
No, I think it's
himself.
the second image is saying to the people who dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the first beast. So the beast from the earth is the one
Oh,
who's,
so the lamb-like beast
yes,
is telling them.
yes.
Okay.
He's the one saying to those who dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the first beast, because the first beast is the one who has the wound and it was healed. So it's differentiating between who's who here. And I know one thing that evangelists point out, and I find credibility, is that the reason it doesn't just do it, but it tells the people to do it. Well, one reason is they say, well, that proves that this beast was a democracy, and therefore it has to get the people's permission to do something. Well, yeah, okay, maybe not proof, but more in line with the nature of authority. Genuine authority has to come from people. The authority over, lording over people, is not true authority. It's abuse of authority.
I had never heard that before, the democracy thing.
Yeah.
I always saw that as a command that had to be obeyed,
Yeah, no, they say
not something democratic.
this is one of the reinforcing marks that they say that this is the United States, because the United States is of the people, for the people, in the words of our Constitution or whatever it is, so that they have to get the people's cooperation in order to do this. Whereas a kingship type thing, they wouldn't ask the people, they just do
But it
it.
exercises all the authority of the first beast. That's not very democratic.
No, but in addition to doing that, I mean, when you have a democracy, you can abuse power, but it takes a little longer. You have to get the cooperation of the people. But one, it's just like in Germany. He had to, first of all, deceive the people into electing his agenda. And then once he got into power and got everything in position, he destroyed the democracy and got rid of it and went to a dictator. But he had to go through that process, and he had to use deception. And you see the same sequence here. He uses these signs and these wonders to deceive. You have to deceive the people. And part of deceiving the people is saying, well, we need an image to the first beast. Well, what was the first beast like? Well, it wasn't a democracy. It wasn't freedom.
No.
But in the deception, somehow the idea I see here is that this image, whatever it is, and I have my ideas now, it's going to operate on the same principles as the first beast, as opposed to the second beast. So the second beast is recommending that we go back to the kind of world that the first beast operated.
Right.
But it does it through an image instead of simply going directly back to the first beast.
Mm-hmm. Which does make sense to think about that when you make an image to something or of something, is it to or of?
To.
For the beast is what my version has. I always thought it was to. Let me look.
Actually, none of them. And the whole phrase to the beast is just the word for the beast.
Okay.
So in the Greek, it's image and then beast, and the rest of it's supplied.
So there's
unless
not
it's
even
in
a
the tense or something.
Is there? There's no little preposition in.
There's no extra word there that I can see, unless it's attached to one of the other words.
No, Greek doesn't have attachments like Hebrew. So they're supposed to make an image for the beast to use, apparently, as a mouthpiece.
Yeah, that's all part of the fascinating implications of this image that are, I think, are enormous. By the way, this is Mark Kent. He's the pastor I'm living with here and working on his house, and I invited him to come join us.
Hello, Mark. Welcome.
Hello, thank you. Glad to join you all this evening.
Yes, I'm glad you can. We're a little small this afternoon or evening. In terms of your time, because of summer, people have different things they're doing, mostly camping and traveling. So they aren't always where they can tune in. So we're in chapter 13 of Revelation, and we're looking at verse 14. So the Lamb Light Beast has told the people that they must make an image. I don't want to say of the beast, but an image for the beast.
I also see this as a direct counterfeit of Genesis 1.
The image of God.
Yeah.
Well, all images were a direct counterfeit of Genesis 1.
Yeah. But most images are replacements for God himself. So we're worshiping an image of something else as our God, or a different version of God, so that the attributes of whatever it is we create an image to, like Romans 1, it says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, but they traded the worship of the real God for, you know, the likeness of the image of a four, you know, all these various other
animals
that we worship. So we're worshiping the attributes of those animals and, of course, become like them. But this is the ultimate one where it's not even, well, I think it is. I think it will be presented as we need to do something in God's name. But because the first beast has replaced God, then making an image to the beast is like God making an image for himself. It's a complete direct counterfeit of God creating humans in his image. And now the beast says, well, I'm going to create something in my image, and it's going to have real power over these humans.
Well,
because I don't think the image is humans.
The beast that was wounded was allowed to give breath to the beast's image. so that it could live. And then it could speak. And then it spoke and caused everyone who didn't worship the beast image to be put to death.
Okay. Who gives breath to it?
The beast who had the wound.
I don't see that.
The great beast. Or am I reading it wrong? It was allowed. It refers back.
Mine says it was given to him to give breath to it. So we got a lot of pronouns. So it was the it was the second beast to ask for the image to be created.
Let me read it in an NRSV instead of the one I read. They perform great signs, even making fire come down from heaven. This is the
second beast.
Second beast. And by the signs, it's allowed to perform a half of the beast that it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword. So you have the second beast telling them to make an image to the first beast.
Mm-hmm.
And it is the first beast?
That's the question. It is not even an entity. It's a statement of fact in mind. It was given. So it's something that happened, not who. It was given to him.
The image was given breath. In the image of was given breath. That's what it's saying.
The breath was given to the image. So somebody gave breath to the image, and it almost looks like it was given to him, the second beast, but who gave the second beast the power to breathe life into the image is the question. And that's
it's either the first or the second image.
Yeah. So it could be either the first beast or the dragon, which I think are almost synonymous, gives power to the second beast to give power to the image.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, I think I've always seen it as, you know, they have this, the first beast, the second beast, and then the image. And there's this progression of.
And in each power. One of those cases, there's this, there are phrases where it's given to them from the previous. So the dragon gives the first beast his power and throne and authority. Then the second beast is given, you know, exercises all the authority of the first beast, so handed down. And so here it's almost going back two generations saying, okay, somebody previous to the second beast gave him authority to then in turn around and give breath to this new entity that just came up, which perfectly illustrates this hierarchy principle, this top-down hierarchy principle, where
right.
It's chain of command.
Can I ask the question?
Mm-hmm.
Sure, Irma.
Do you suppose if we relate it to current events now, it would be easier for us to see the picture of this whole scenario? It seems more a practical route to kind of look at this whole verses in reality, what's happening in the country now.
Well, I believe the historicist view of Revelation, I think there's room in this book for suggesting that we're dealing with templates of power. And those templates can be, it can happen in any nation that goes through this process.
These are repeating patterns that happen.
They're repeating patterns.
Yeah.
So if we just take
There's a specificity to Revelation 13, and which has not yet taken place, but it may be about to.
Yeah, I think things are gearing up for this all to go in rapid fire.
Yeah. Because democracy, as never before in the history of the United States, since the United States was formed in the 1700s, there has never been a large group of people, even a political party, who is increasingly against democracy as we have known it. And we're watching that grow and get more and more insistent and more determined. But I see something here that is on the verge, or maybe not on the verge, but is definitely where it's going. But it has to take place. It's not as exactly clear yet. This image to the beast is going to invoke worship, or be worshiped, I should say.
And demand worship.
And demand worship. And that has not yet happened, but we can see how it could very easily.
Then you have to go back and define what does worship mean? Because depending on the assumption of what is meant by worship is what you would look for, translating it over to what's actually happening out in the world we live in. If we don't understand what worship is, it may be happening and we don't see it because we're expecting something entirely different to happen in the name of worship.
Okay. So worship in the Greek, I think there is serve.
Is what?
The word serve.
Serve or surf?
Serve.
Oh, to serve?
S-E-R-V-E.
Okay. But even that's a pretty innocuous word. I mean, slave serve, and Jesus says we're supposed to serve. And yeah, it has a broad spectrum.
In Jesus parlance, we're not dealing with Jesus here. We're dealing with the beast.
Okay.
and serve in ancient Near Eastern parlance, serve meant slavery.
So blind obedience.
And Paul even uses that. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ.
But for very different reasons.
Right. But he's a different kind of slave too.
Yeah.
So I would guess that the word worship here, and I need to look it up because, let's see, that's 13 verse 14.
It's in verse 15 there.
Oh, 15? Thank you.
It's proscuo.
Proscuo.
Proscunio.
Proscunio?
Yeah. To fall down to worship, to do obeisance.
Okay, so it is to fall down to worship. Oh. So maybe that's why Paul used
proscuneo.
Proscuneo?
Yeah.
Yeah, proscuneo is to fall down and worship. But he used the word for service. I think because he wanted to convey his heart was fully in it and he was so attached to God he was a slave, as it were. Yeah,
a love slave, madly
voluntary
in love.
Slave. Yeah. They didn't have words for worship like we do. To fall down before something doesn't require anything but a willingness to obey a command. And if you're forced to, everybody's going to fall down unless they have voluntarily worshiped for so long that they are convinced that that's the only true kind of worship. And they're not willing to fall down. Because after all, worship, falling down in worship doesn't have to have any kind of involvement of the mind or the heart. It can be simply an act.
But in doing the act, you open up yourself. You're putting yourself under the authority of the one.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not saying nothing happens. Yeah. Definitely it happens. But it's not because you were mentally engaged and
not because you freely did it.
Your heart isn't in it. You know.
I've come to the conclusion personally And I'm not taking away from any of these other definitions, but I think another strong, helpful definition for me of worship is where I get my source of value and who I look to define my identity.
Hallelujah.
So if, and we all do that. If you're human, you're going to look all kinds of places, typically, to get a sense of worth and value. But you're also going to look to either people or institutions or even sports teams to get your identity. And whoever you trust to define you, you become like them because you want to become like, or you can't help but become like them. But you admire them, which means I want to be like them.
To me, admiration is central.
Yes, admiration is central. And that's because you might admire their wealth. You might admire their beauty. You might admire their ability
to power
to control other people. And you want to do that. And so you do it vicariously through them. And I think all of that is right at the heart of worship. Which is, we can't worship God if we don't want to be like the God that's represented by Jesus.
No.
So to worship the beast is very easy. If the beast is all about power and we want power, then we join this powerful force. That's why they worshiped Hitler. Because, wow, he's successful and he's doing it for the good of everybody. And we can be proud of our people. And they're worshiping, and we don't use the word worship there, but that is pure worship. We want to be like him, and we want to win, and so we tie our wagon to him to go to victory.
So I think what you have said about Hitler could be our best analogy that we can use for this whole thing. Because Hitler's journey created the move forward over because of World War One. It actually goes back to World War One.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at that, Theologians Under Hitler, I believe it talks about that. But there's actually another video that I used to show, and I forget the name of it. I need to go back and try to find that. That really points this out, because their country was pretty much demolished with World War One. They had to start from scratch. They were very, very poor. There were breadlines. There were people who were just struggling to even survive. And they were humbled to the dust because World War One made them feel like they were going to be great and powerful and rule the world. Didn't happen. So they were just in a very humbled state that made them feel like they'd had no power.
Humiliating
that state. Humiliating. That's the word I want.
Yeah.
Humiliated state in which they wanted desperately to have that power that they had lost.
Right.
That love power that they had lost.
Mm-hmm.
And putting that together, the beast has been wounded and his kingdom has suffered. He's been, in fact, Revelation intimates that he's dead. He's brought back to life by the people. And his wound is healed. He goes forward.
Which could be credibility, couldn't it?
And he knows he's lost on one level. But if he can get another beast to advocate for him,
mm-hmm.
which he does through the lamb-like beast.
Mm-hmm.
Lamb-like beast was never slain.
Right.
And so he uses the lamb-like beast to create an image for the beast. And the beast gives that image. The power to speak, the breath and the power to speak.
Now, what does that infer? They create. It doesn't come from somewhere. They create, artificially create, this look-alike.
Right, right.
But it doesn't have life.
Right.
It's imaginary. It's unhuman, I think. It doesn't have inherent life like all the other animals that are symbols here. So it has to be artificially infused with living power, which again is a counterfeit of God breathing into this inanimate object he had just fashioned, his own breath. Yeah. And so this is very clearly a counterfeit of the creation story, but a counterpart of the creation story.
I would say counterfeit is better.
Yeah, I agree. What would a counterpart be?
Counterpart would be something similar, but is not opposite to.
Okay. Well, it is parallel to it. I mean, it's a counterfeit, parallel. But it parallels it in.
I know counterfeits always have to parallel, but they're opposite.
Okay.
They're in opposition to.
Yeah. That's why I'm really personally heavily leaning toward, and it's speculation and I could be wrong, but the evidence is becoming overwhelming to me. And the reason that nobody's entertained this is because it didn't even exist before our day. So nobody could have even speculated such a thing.
Mm-hmm.
I personally believe that AI could well be the image of the beast. It's non-human, and yet it acts human. It's taking on a life of its own. It's given authority. It's given life, not just by the ones who write the software, but it's being given life. What about Chat GPT or whatever it's called? It's everywhere now. Everybody is talking to this image, this illusory, intelligent thing that everybody knows is not real, and yet they're getting information from it. They're having it write their papers. They're even having it write their sermons. And it's going like wildfire all over the world, which to me, it's like, okay, this has all the hallmarks of the image. And the ones who are encoding this, in fact, there was an article I read not long ago, the Pope addressed the writers behind this software, instructing them publicly that there needs to be morality written into the code of AI. And of course, he's telling them where that morality is coming from. It's going to come from him. And I mean, this isn't like conspiracy. This is just a fact of news. He was addressing the people in charge of AI and instructing them that they need to take into account in how the chatbots work is it has to be written into the morality of this church. It has to be written right into it. And I believe we're going to see very soon, in fact, if we're not already, this AI is going to be so effective and so attractive and so mesmerizing, which it's becoming very quickly, that it could easily replace even government authorities. I mean, how efficient can you get? Super fast computers can make snap decisions. They can follow the law. They can execute judgments. They can do all kinds of things. But who do you blame? You can't sue them. It's not a person. What better plan for a world takeover than to have a non-human, even non-organization, replace power structures, replace its given authority. Everything it says here, it's given breath, it's given authority. It receives power to kill those who don't get their identity from it. I don't know. To me, it's compelling.
I don't know. I'm not sure how far to go with that. I do know that AI is in deep discussion on this campus because it affects education directly. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful that I have never asked my students to write papers that are just, this is what the teacher wants to hear. The assignments that I give in most of my classes are assignments where they're supposed to think for themselves. And that excludes AI right there. They cannot do the assignment properly and use AI.
How would you know, though?
It's kind of easy to tell for me. I mean, if a teacher has enough experience and has read enough papers, mm-hmm. you can tell when it's too polished, it's too almost professional. Mm-hmm. I thought I had a student doing AI this last quarter. And I asked her to see me after class. And I called her out on it. And I asked her to see me after class to discuss it. Turned out, she's just naturally very professional. Mm-hmm. and she proved it to me we were just talking. And in casual conversation, she said something with the word diction. Well, no normal college student ever uses that word. <You know? laughs> And so she said, do you want me to change my diction? I think is what she said. And I was like, you are the one writing this. You are cheating. it was funny for me, but for her, she was really quite, how should I put it?
It would feel like an affront.
Quite frightened. She was quite frightened.
Yeah.
Because she thought and it wasn't until she saw her final grade that she realized, oh, she doesn't think I'm cheating, you know?
Yeah. Yeah.
I felt bad setting her up like that, but I had no way to know. Mm-hmm. That's the problem. There was somebody else who used AI, and I think I docked their points and told them they couldn't do it. So I'm, and each teacher has to make that decision, you know, for each class. The college has a statement that's fairly strong. I like it, and I have used it in my syllabus. But we do know that AI is not factually accurate.
Right. But it's compelling.
but neither was Wikipedia
right.
Actually accurate.
No, that's heavily censored too.
When it started, it's actually much more factually accurate now because they've allowed people with knowledge in each area to come in and edit. They can actually edit as one Wikipedia and disseminate it that way. But AI, I don't know where it's going to go and what is going to happen with it.
Now, even Wikipedia, I've read where authors have gone in to edit what people said about them on their own works, and their corrections were edited out. They were trying to correct the misinformation about themselves that others were saying, and it was rejected by Wikipedia because they had their own agenda about what they wanted people to believe about this person, and they wouldn't even let the person themselves correct it.
Yeah, see, that's a problem, but that's when you have a shift in authority mm-hmm. from a truth, objective truth, and love basis, which love never controls people. When you have that, it's going to be all over the place.
Yeah.
To me, all we need here is the beast. And then we're going to have all kinds of images to that beast by various people all over the world imitating. The image, the specific image here is, we know it is it who it is by whatever says, worship the beast or we will kill you. That's why we know, is when death is the punishment for not worshiping.
And there's two things that it does once it's brought to life from,
oh, yeah,
from non-existence. It speaks, whatever that means. It says it is empowered to speak and to cause.
To cause to be killed.
Right. So it is able to communicate whatever it's programmed to communicate. But then it's also given the authority to make decisions for executions.
Yes. And here's the thing. In classic Babylonian understanding, that's what makes something deified and supreme. Yeah. That's what makes for supremacy. When Marduk comes up and says, "Let me take on Tiamat. I will slay her." But on the condition, he says, that you make me supreme over all the other gods. So they have a great meeting of all the gods and that aren't with Tiamat and that are the ones that Tiamat is taking on. And they decide that Marduk will be supreme over all the gods, providing he can destroy and create in that order. So they put a constellation before him and they say, "Kill this, destroy this constellation." He destroys it. They say, "Now recreate it." Well, if you know anything about technology, if you destroy something by taking it apart, you know how it's made, so you can easily recreate it. But this is the creation, Babylonian creation. And so Marduk takes on Tiamat. He slaughters her. She has opened her mouth in rage at him, at something he has said, and he blows wind into her belly and distends it, and then he shoots an arrow down her gullet that cuts through her innards, and then he takes his mace and beats in her head. And that's how he slays her. He then cuts her body in half, and with one half he banks the heavens, and with the other half he banks the waters. And then he creates the world out of her carcass. If you compare this with Genesis, which I believe the author of Genesis was aware and somewhat familiar with Enuma Elish, there is an intimation of chaos in the darkness that covers the deep, and the deep is chaos. But instead of conquering chaos by slaying, God takes the darkness and transforms it by light. He just actually gets rid of the darkness by light, because darkness is the absence of light. So he says, "Let there be light," and there's light, and then there's no darkness.
But it still talks about dividing. In fact, it emphasizes dividing. He's divided the darkness from the light.
Right, from the light.
So you got a counterfeit where he's dividing the carcass. He's doing all these things using the same terminology, but in a very different spirit.
Well, the actual act is different, because light doesn't slaughter.
Right.
It simply diffuses.
Yeah. Well, darkness is not a thing anyway. It's just the absence of light.
Yeah, exactly. So we now have the presence of light.
Yeah.
And the whole creation is like that. It's transformation, not arbitrary slaughter and creation. Supremacy in Babylon is the ability to destroy and create your own.
So is that why Nebuchadnezzar particularly, but even, well, yeah, especially Nebuchadnezzar, would go out and conquer all these other nations, but then he would bring the cream of the crop back home to recreate them in his image and to set up a new form of collective government from all the nations he had conquered? Is that sort of the same mindset of first destroying them, but then taking the best of them and brainwashing them to bring them to exploit their wisdom?
He seems to, because if you read Daniel 2,
yeah,
or Daniel 1, rather, he has these Hebrew young men who are emasculated and brought in to serve the king. In a sense, that's destruction of who they really are. And then they have to go to the scribal schools and be retaught all the Babylonian folklore and all the Babylonian myths, and gain all their ideology and religion.
Now, last time we talked about the image of the beast clearly paralleling the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So that presents an interesting parallel where
I think that stands behind this chapter.
Yeah, I agree.
I think that's one of the things that he's using as kind of a template.
Of course, the image, well, I don't know. I'm still thinking out loud here, but if Nebuchadnezzar is the physical
that
the beast represents, that image, the very idea of the image would have never even occurred to him until God had given him the stream.
That's right.
So he's taking something from God and reappropriating it for his own agenda.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So how might that inform us of what's going on here?
Well, I'm not sure, because Nebuchadnezzar's wound happens later in Daniel.
Yeah.
So the sequence is off.
Well, yeah. I mean, there's not everything is straight line. But there are aspects of it, and it may not have anything to do with it, but it just...
But certainly...
He wouldn't have thought of making that image if he hadn't had the dream.
Right. But what you have is... In what you have in Revelation 13, you have the image being made. Nebuchadnezzar speaks through it, quote, quote.
But here,
to say,
he's telling
you either bow down and worship this image or into the fiery furnace.
So is it the opposite here? Because Nebuchadnezzar is the king, he's the beast, he creates this image. He breathes life into the image. He uses direct threats and force to get worship. Whereas, okay, that didn't work out so well. So this time, let's deceive and involve the people in making the beast. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. I mean, he told them they had to build it. But in this instance, it's very clear that the people are actually asked almost to initiate the whole thing. The idea comes from the beast, but the carrying out of it comes from the people.
On the other hand, Nebuchadnezzar didn't build that image.
Mm-hmm.
He had to command it to be done.
Yeah.
I think the parallels are, I mean, nothing's going to be a tight fit,
but
I think the parallels are pretty clear. That we're dealing with the same thing, and it's built on Daniel 2 and Daniel 3. See, Nebuchadnezzar changed the dream.
Right.
He didn't allow for any other nation, but his was supposed to be forever.
And that was really his direct defiance of God.
It was.
But then he didn't know God very well at that point.
No. And he didn't know God very well after that point.
No.
when he turns around and says, let yeah. anyone who doesn't worship the true God, Yahweh, let them be made, their homes be made a dunghill, and let them be torn limb for limb. You know, I mean, that's the beast.
But isn't that the history of the world's knowledge of God? Is that
yes.
the whole Old Testament is based on that view of God?
Not the whole Old Testament.
Yeah, well,
I beg to differ.
Big chunks of it. Yeah. Including some of Moses.
But the thing, thankful thing about the Old Testament is we can actually trace out those patterns and know yeah. exactly when God is being misrepresented and when he's not.
That was part of my discussion today.
We could. Yeah, after we finish Revelation, whenever that is, I'm more and more inclined to take us through a journey of the Old Testament use narratives using the method I have. It'll take quite a while because it requires reading very carefully the storyline and mapping it out. And I don't know. Maybe it doesn't work for this group because we break it up, then we lose it. I'll have to recap every week. This is what will happen. Anyway, yeah, I think Daniel 2 is a good place to go to for as a background for this beast and its image.
Now, how would the verse 16 correlate to that image?
It forces everyone, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to have a mark put on their right hand or on their forehead. It will not allow anyone to make a purchase or sell anything unless the person has the mark with the beast's name or the number of his name.
So the first litany of comparisons, which is a sure sign that this is all under the system of commerce. Of course, what I mean by that is comparative value is the exact same thing that is repeated over and over and over in the story of Daniel 2. Mm-hmm. And it's almost exhausting to read it because it lists all these labels. And you're like, enough, enough. Just say all the same ones I said last time. No, it has to repeat them all every single time mm-hmm. something happens. And so here it is. Here's the very similar list. So it does resonate with that story, but instead of, well, I don't know. I'm just asking, and we'll have the discussion about what does the mark mean and all that stuff. But initially, it's causing all of these disparate identities to all receive the same mark, which tells me it's going back to identity again. A unifying identity that unifies the world. Something unifies them with the same mark that links them together, that all these other identifying characteristics separate them. So something is added to them that supersedes their previous identities.
First of all, it seems... the way we have interpreted it traditionally, it yeah. seems to be flipped. Because the way we interpret it is the sanction on economics seems to happen before the death decree. And this is the most natural way to read it, actually. I mean, you wouldn't expect them to have a death decree and then a sanction on economics, because after everybody is that doesn't do it your way is dead, what's yeah. the point There's, of having a sanction?
Yeah.
So it seems a little backwards here, but it forces everyone, small and great, rich and poor, the free and slaves, to have a mark put on their right hand the hand of strength, or on their forehead. It won't allow anyone to make a purchase or sell anything unless the person has the mark with the beast's name or number of its name.
What if verse 15 is a summary of what it's doing, and starting with 16 is explaining how that happens?
Yes,
16 and 17 and 18 or whatever is.
I would say that the 15 is saying the end game.
Yeah, exactly.
You are dying. Worship or die.
Right. And then here's your options.
Yeah. And then it says how we'll do this is, first of all, we'll take away your ability to eat.
Mm-hmm.
And when you're really weak, you're easier to kill.
Or more likely to comply.
Yeah, or become more likely to comply. Exactly.
I also find it highly significant that buying or selling is the very first thing, almost the only thing, that's tied to this. Because based on what I learned from you years ago and have applied to practically everything I've learned since then, which is where I came up with this whole idea that Satan's original design change in heaven that seemed completely innocuous at first and attractive was the invention of commerce, of trading. And this idea of trading doesn't overtly say, we're going to cut ourselves off from God. We're going to go out and build our own. No, it's like, well, what's wrong with going to somebody else and making a deal, making a trade, expecting a return for something? It seems innocuous at first, especially to us. And yet God sees it as the first step in distrust of him. Not depending on him for all of our needs, not freely giving and freely receiving. And so buying and selling is sort of the trademark or the shorthand for the entire system of Satan.
So you've touched on something, Floyd, that I think is extremely important. I'd like to nuance your suggestion about Satan and inventing this. I think it began in the Garden of Eden.
I think it was long before that.
Well, it may have begun among the angels, but we don't have all the storyline on that. But in the Garden of Eden, everything was free.
Yes. That was a repeat of the pattern.
There was no need for Adam and Eve to pay for their food, mm-hmm. their rent, their water, anything. And I think it began very innocuously as gift giving. And there's nothing wrong with gift giving as long as you don't expect a return.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Expectations is the trigger word.
What happens is it became, as human beings fell and sin became more and more prevalent, they began to kind of obligate each other. I give you, but now I owe you. No, now you owe me.
Debts and credits are all part of that.
There are Asian communities for whom that is a primary way of giving. And I think they represent a long history of how this happened. Caucasians have been less honorable because we haven't been willing to reciprocate as much. But this is how it became a kind of obligation to return the favor.
That's really true in the Asian community.
Yeah, because I lived in an Asian community for 3 years, and I admired them for not just saying, oh, thank you very much, and that's it. You know, there's no relationship then. I'm just appreciative of your gift, and that's it. Bye. That's more the Caucasian community. But obligation became demanding, and trade began out of that.
So Irma's from the Philippines, so she understands Asians.
Yeah.
In fact, in my father's Burmese, in Burma, they actually have a word that says, I owe you, you know?
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We still say that even in Caucasian communities, I owe you.
Mm-hmm. Or you owe me one.
Well, if we're a little crass, yes. What I think is that God allows this to happen to return his people to the original Garden of Eden.
Yes, I agree.
And that we actually, because this is especially true of those who are going to be translated, they need to be able to walk right into the New Jerusalem and feel at home.
Mm-hmm. I see this.
The grocery store.
Yeah, I see this as a blessing in disguise, because if you don't receive the identity of this commerce system and everything that goes with it, this expectation of a return, if you're not willing to participate in it by getting that identity, then you're not allowed to participate in it, which is exactly what needs to happen. We need to return to total dependence and trust on our Heavenly Father to provide for all of our needs. Everything the New Testament's been trying to tell us all this time is like, take it serious. Actually live it out, so that the beast system is going to say, if you don't accept our view of God, our version of God, as the real God, then you cannot participate in how we live on earth. All those who dwell on the earth are the ones doing this. So we got to stop dwelling on the earth. Not physically, but emotionally. We need to go to Ephesians and say, we are already seated in heavenly places.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
And that includes total dependence on God for all of our needs.
I have long believed that this whole thing of not being able to buy or sell is exactly what has to take place for translation.
Yes.
It will perfect our trust.
And the order that they must be killed, and the order comes from the image, by the way,
mm-hmm.
and is enforced, links directly to, is it, I don't know, I think it's 14, the description of the 144,000, they love not their lives until the death. In fact, Revelation keeps flipping back and forth between what's going on with those who dwell on the earth and the 144,000. And then it goes back and forth, contrasting them, increasingly contrasting them, sharpening the distinction between the two groups.
They have the Father's name written on the forehead. Who is the great giver?
Yes.
Father is the great giver. If they have his name on the forehead, it means they have received all his gifts, and they love him in return.
And instead of marks,
they love to give to other people.
Instead of marks on their hands, they have harps on their hands. Oh, that rhymes.
Yes. They have a seal in their forehead instead of a mark in their forehead.
They reflect.
Is there a significant?
I'm sorry?
I was just going to say, is there a significant difference between a seal and a mark? Because it seems sometimes they're used interchangeably.
Sometimes, yes. A seal has authority. It has the name of the person who owns the object that is sealed. and it has other significant identifying marks. It's really their identity. A seal represents the identity of the person.
A seal would be much deeper, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It's the reflective psyche. It
depends on how it's used.
Yeah.
But a mark is just an indicator. Because a mark is a mark. And all I can think of, and since Revelation is going to take us to Babylon before long, I feel I can use this. In the ancient Near East, a slave had a mark on their heel.
Yeah. Really? On their heel? I was thinking of in the ear, where they would put it all through the ear.
That's the Hebrew way. If I'm talking the Babylonian.
Huh. Okay.
In fact,
why would it be on the heel? I mean, what?
I think it's on the heel or on the foot.
Huh.
It's simply so that anybody who tries to do business with the slave and the slave is pretending to be free, they can lift their foot up and there it is. They're a slave.
Interesting.
What is interesting is in the work, A Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, there's a sufferer who suffers everything. He loses everything. He's a lot like Job. And he goes out. Actually, he gets sick. He nearly dies. He goes through just a whole huge amount of suffering. And he believes that Marduk is angry with him and that finally he's been able to appease him. And he gets everything back. And the last thing to go is the slave mark gets removed.
It's interesting that it would be on the foot because I don't know if there's a connection, but with Boaz.
Let me double check that. I've just always read it that way, but I'm not sure.
Well, I was just thinking of when Boaz took off his shoe. Would that be like indicative that he was free? There was definitely some sort of ritual there with.
Yeah.
Sorry, I don't mean to be getting us too far off a field here.
Oh, we do that all the time.
No, I'm just looking this up. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. And delightfully wrong. This has real implications. This is very Babylonian. According to Clay 26, a slave was said to be twice branded on the right hand. The expression being satrat. I would have to look up what satrat means. In Babylonian law, a slave bore an identification mark removable only by surgical operation that later consisted of his owner's name tattooed or branded on the arm. So either arm or hand. This is sounding very Babylonian now.
So the mark on the hand, right hand is a mark of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
Which goes right back to identity.
Babylonian style.
Yeah.
Well, that would fit because slavery would be forced labor. And, you know, right. The image there is of forced worship.
Mm-hmm.
I was just looking through Revelation. We were talking earlier about the word worship. And there's only one word that's translated worship in Revelation. There's other words in the New Testament. Which is that proskuneo, yep. And it's just interesting that it's used both in worship of the beast and worship to God. It's consistent throughout, which kind of tells me that it's not the act, like you were talking about, the falling down and worshiping. It's just a physical act. I mean, we can have our mind in the game or not, but it's like, okay, unless I want to die, I'm going to do this. So the action that we do isn't really the most important part of it. There's something else going on because we can worship God, according to this Greek word, in the same way, like it can look the same as worship to the beast, but there's something intrinsically different going on. That's just kind of what I'm getting from that idea.
Well, who you worship is very important and significant, because that governs how you worship. What is really going on in the heart has to do with who the person is you're worshiping and what he's like.
So in light of everything we've been learning, I believe that most people who worship the beast are going to actually believe they're worshiping God. In fact, I think it's already true that that people who worship a forceful, punishing, vindictive God are already worshiping the beast. But they say and they believe they're worshiping God. As I said before, these symbols are not going to at all look like how the symbols are described in Revelation. They're going to be entirely different in the world we call the real world, because you replace the word beast with God and it'll fit perfectly. Because just last night I was on a Zoom call, and one of the guys lives in Northern Australia, which is right on the edge of New Guinea. And he said that he has been on a Facebook group or a Zoom group or something, not Facebook group, I think, some kind of group where there, I guess there's people from all over the world and their discussions. And he said lately the discussion has been specifically about what does the love of God look like? And he said he was shocked at the visceral, vicious reactions of people on this group who claim Jesus as their savior, that when he suggests that God is not like the beast, this hatred and animosity and venom comes pouring out of them. And he was just like, where is this coming from? How could this be? And he brought it up last night, and the leader of the group said, yes. He said, there have been times that I have preached, and I've preached this kind of God, and he said, I have had that kind of reaction. He said, expect it. It will happen. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised. But they believe they're worshiping God. They really believe they're worshiping God. So all this stuff, you know, we're reading, I believe, here. We got to keep in mind that this image and the beast and all this stuff, this is not the language that's going to be used in real life. It's all going to be done in the name of God. And it's all going to sound wonderful. And it's for the good of humanity, and for unifying and for getting rid of sin and whatever agenda is very popular. It's the methods and the motives that determine whether it's the lamb or the beast.
Yeah.
It's the only way you can tell the difference.
You know, and I think not only because because John was in Rome, which resembled definitely the beast, he had to be careful how he said it. I think in all times and all places, when a society begins given over to power, the next step is over to force. And that reaction is always going to be in place. How innocuous is it to have Revelation be in the language it is, in the metaphors that it is, in the imagery it has? Because there, you can try to describe it in regular letter, in regular language, but it more likely will cause that visceral reaction. But if you tell the story in a picture, there was a lamb that was slain. And this is what the beast did. That the pictures are compelling. The lamb that is slain can't hurt anyone. It wouldn't hurt anyone. The beast is ferocious and powerful and dogmatic. And that is such a direct opposite to the lamb. And that's what brings together closing events, is when that opposition is clearly manifested.
And there's nothing left in between.
There's nothing in between. It's totally binary.
There's no one
and
left.
And I know binary.
Yeah.
Everybody is getting very opposed to the idea of anything binary. that doesn't mean it doesn't exist.
That's a beautiful conclusion.
So since we're at 5:11 here, and I'm sure that's 8:11 where you are, maybe this is where we should close.
Okay.
I think we could say a little more about the mark and the number.
Mm-hmm.
We could spend time on that next week. And I would like to recap what we did this week for those who weren't here.
Oh yeah. I think it should be recapped. Because it was really meaningful what I gleaned between you and Freud. I'm not much of a Bible student, I prophetic student, and I have been really blessed with the interchange.
Thank you. So, Mark, you're welcome to join us anytime.
Thank you.
To have you.
I have, not that we have to address this now, but I was just looking at the Greek and the different words, and there's some interesting things showing up. But in verse 15, the word didomai appears to be repeated. The way it's translated in the King James is, and he had power to give, and power is didomai, and give is didomai. And then the pneuma, life or breath, however you want to translate it there. But I just, not something I have any conclusion on, but I just noted that it was interesting there.
So this is Revelation
13:15.
I put that down. I'd like to do some research on that. Thank you.
Yeah. It also shows up in 14. It's translated as power, didomai, which is to give. So there's at least two different Greek words that are translated power.
Maybe power is not the best word, is it? Because of our mindset of power, force, whereas it might almost, to me, it would seem maybe more accurate to say ability.
Mm-hmm.
Ability to give instead of power to give.
I'll have to check that out.
Power might be too strong of a word off the top of my head. Yeah.
Well, just another thought dunamai. That I had just so we can.
Dunamai.
Yeah, I think that shows up in there too. And also exousia, which is authority.
Yeah, it's authority, yeah.
Yeah. But the other thing that I thought as I was just going through the chapter, looking at different things, was in the early part of the chapter, he was given power. It was given unto him. The dragon gave. And then in verse 14, all of a sudden, he had power, I think is where it shows up. Is it 14? Yeah, 14. By the means of those miracles, which he had power. So there's several places where power is given. And then in this verse, and again, it's didomai to give. Here it's like he possesses it already. So it's like already been given. So just the idea of gave, given, and then possessing. So just some
Thank
thoughts
you.
there.
I'll work on that.
Yeah.
I'll probably incorporate it into my overview.
Cool.
All right. So let's have closing prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we are obviously so getting so close to the time when we have the opportunity to reflect your lamb-like ways. We ask that you will give us the courage, the strength, but most of all, the love that will get us through these times. Help us to love those who oppose us and to thereby show them that Christ-like love in our own lives.
Amen.
We thank you for being with us this afternoon. We pray that you'll be with us as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.